Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48, we're going to be looking at this psalm here this evening. And I want us to, when you get that, just look at the screen behind me and see if you can figure out what these places are. I think for most people, you can recognize that as our nation's capital with the iconic monument, the Washington Monument and the Capitol dome structure and the like. And you think about that city, if you've ever been there, there's lots to do, lots to see. There's lots of memorials that aren't even the ones that you significantly see, like the Jefferson and the Lincoln Memorial. There's other ones, figures that you just happen to walk around a corner and you find them. And the like, but that's a city that people travel to. They want to see it because it is one that's got such a history as a part of it and the like. Or how about that place? I'm not sure what that is. Well, that's the city that you find in the central part of Beijing. It's Eternal City, Tiananmen Square out in front of that. And the like, and if you ever get a chance to go there, there's a lot of history that goes on with that, and that place is one that people travel to. They want to see it because of the significant history that has taken place there and a number of things that are like that. Or how about this place? Okay, you can tell what that is. That is Big Ben with the bridge that is on one side, and there's a bridge on the other side, and one is a certain color because it's the color of the House of Lords, and the other one's got colors that match the House of Commons, if you ever get a chance to go to London. But there's all sorts of things. You go on the other side of the river there, and there's this big Ferris wheel that kind of is now known as the London Eye and that type of thing. And people will come here and go up the street and see Buckingham Palace and the like. And so you have that city that people will go to because it's one of the great cities of the world. Or this one where everyone has collected recently in the last couple of days and recognizable by the Eiffel Tower, which ironically was supposed to be a temporary structure, and it's been there well over 100 years now as a temporary structure. So that's pretty impressive. But along the River Seine there, and with all the buildings along with it that are next to that river, especially Notre Dame and the Louvre and other things that are there, people flock to that city because, in the world's estimation, that's a great city. That one's a little harder to see, but it's taken from the Mount of Olives. That is the city of Jerusalem, and you see the walls that are there, and you see the item that sticks out in the middle, which is the Dome on the Rock, which is not the most important site to the Muslims on there. It's actually a building further to the right of the screen, which is known as Al-Aqsa Mosque, which is in Muslim culture has some different things as a part of it. But that city there is really not all that impressive. In fact, if you go there, it's not the highest mountain. In fact, you're on the Mount of Olives, and you're looking down on this city, and you can see behind it there's a higher mountain than what this one is. And as far as a city, it's really not all that impressive. It's an older city. You have to go a ways to get to the modern parts and the newer parts, but it's really not all that impressive. Now, people do travel here. But that city there that you see on the screen is different than every other city that I've shown you before. What's the difference? That place there is God's city. He chose that place long before any of those other cities that you see were of substance and size that they are today. That place God chose as his place. See, what you have to remember is that in the history of our Bible, as we look throughout the Bible, God desired to have a place where he could meet with his people. See, the Garden of Eden, that story is significant because here God, in the middle of Eden, put a garden, and that garden was a place where he would meet with his creation. He would talk with his people. He would fellowship with his people. That brought delight to God. But you have mankind who decides that they've got a better way, that God only gives one command, but that command's one too many. Well, that's far too many commands, and they break that command. And as such, there was no place for man to meet with God. I mean, you go as you read through the account from Genesis chapter 3 till Exodus chapters 20 and beyond, where you finally have a place where God says, I choose to meet with people here. Before that time, people could offer sacrifices to God. They could pray and the like, but there was no visible location where God said, I'll meet there. Now understand, a tabernacle and a temple can't hold God. When Solomon finally builds a temple, he acknowledges in his prayer that there's nothing made by the hands of men that can contain God. But God has always had a place where he has chosen to be with his people in the sense of showing and displaying himself. And it started with the tabernacle, temporary building, temporary location, designed to go with the nation of Israel wherever they were going in their Exodus wanderings and came into the land. But you finally get to a king by the name of David, and God finally goes, I've got a place in the land that I've chosen. He said this in Deuteronomy. There's a place that I will choose to meet with my people in the land. And under the reign of David, this city of Jerusalem became the capital of the land of Israel. It wasn't under David's purvey that this became the city of God, but he does eventually get the tabernacle there. As you read the history of the nation of Israel, he gets the Ark of the Covenant here. He has a tabernacle established there. He tries to build a temple, and God goes, no, you can't build it. You've been a man of war. But a lot of what Solomon used in the building of that temple was stuff that David had collected for the worship of the God and the temple. And that temple became the place where God visibly displayed himself. It's not the only place that you could meet with God, but it was a place where God said, I'll show myself here. You come here and worship on a regular basis, and you come and meet with God's people in this location because I've designated this place, the city of Jerusalem, on top of a place known as Mount Zion. I will meet with my people. That makes this city unique because there is no other place in human history that God said, that's my place. That's where I'll meet with the people of God. And thus Zion is a very important city. And when you read throughout the Old Testament, but especially in the Psalms, you have a number of Psalms that talk about the city of Jerusalem and Zion. These are known, as you read through, as the Zion Psalms. You have Psalms like Psalm 46, which we went over a couple of months ago, 76, 137, that talks about Zion, the place where people have the opportunity to meet with God. They're able to see God, Him being displayed. His glory would appear on certain occasions, and that these people could see their God displayed in a location like this. As you look at history, you understand this, that the nation of Israel eventually had the glory of the Lord leave. You read the book of Ezekiel, that whole passage in that book is all about the glory of the Lord, the display of God's glory. And as you read chapter 7 through 11, you find that the glory of the Lord leaves the city. And you say, what happens? Well, the nation of Israel goes into captivity. They're there for 70 years. And the glory of the Lord doesn't appear in that temple ever again until you read in the Gospels where suddenly Christ appears, the one who is the glory of the Lord. And he shows up in this temple and he claims, this is my Father's house. You've made it a den of thieves. It's supposed to be a meeting place for all the nations. They're supposed to be able to see God. And then you find, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, that Jerusalem was the location that God was to be worshipped, but there was going to come an occasion and time where you didn't have to worship God there. You know, what's that? Well, with the cross and Jesus dying and rising again, God is going to display himself in something that's completely different. He's going to display himself in individuals. That's why we as our own body can be called the temple of God. As Corinthians tells us, that our body is now the dwelling place of God. When we get saved, we become the place where God resides. But also, as you look in the Corinthians, you'll find that the church is described as the temple of God. That people can see a display of God in the church and the way it functions and the like. But there's a coming occasion as you read throughout your Bible, and as men, we're getting to Revelation 19 and 20 in our Bible study, that the Lord's going to come back and rule in that city. He's visibly going to rule there, and he's going to be there for 1,000 years. And anybody on this globe can come and visit with him. He'll be in that city, in that place. You go, well, then that must be a really impressive city if this is the one that God has chosen in the past and yet in the future that he's going to display himself to the nations. This must be a really, really important city. And you know what the psalm tells us? It is a really important city. In fact, as we look at this psalm, hopefully as we read through this, we'll see this theme is that seeing God's city gives us confidence in our God. Okay, it's not about this city alone. It's going to be about the God of this city, the one that has chosen this place. But seeing God's city ought to give us confidence in our God. So let's read the psalm here. We're going to go work our way through this here this evening. Psalm 48, we see that title that's there. It's a not only a psalm for the sons of Korah, which is normally a title for a lot of the psalms, but this one's also a song. It's intentionally not only, you know, if you didn't get the idea that it's supposed to be sung, it's supposed to be sung, this song about this city. And I'm guessing that on many occasions as people got close to Jerusalem, they would sing this in their travels, a song about the city of Jerusalem. Not unusual. I remember when we were in Israel, and as we got close to the city of Jerusalem, they put songs about Jerusalem on our bus's overhead sound system. You know, Jerusalem the Gold and these type of things. Because even in the Jewish culture, to them, you know, this is the city of Jerusalem. They have some understanding this is the city of God, though they don't understand completely what that means. So this is a song to be sung. And it starts this way. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it. And so they marveled and were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. Verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of our Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish it forever. Selah, and then we have that statement Selah, it means stop. Think about this for a little bit. What has just been said, that this city is one that's going to be established forever. Can't say that about any other city. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around about her. Tell the towers, or count the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And so you have this passage, and you say, well, what do we do with this? And I want to start off with this thought in the first two verses. It's this, that God has chosen Zion to be the place where he makes his greatness known. God has chosen the city of Zion to be the place where he makes his greatness known to the nations. have in these first two verses basically three lines of summary, and as you read through it in the original language, there aren't any verbs. It's basically just descriptive terms. It's trying to describe something that's quite incredible. And as you see this, Jehovah is to be praised. The Lord is to be praised as a result of looking at this city. The city takes significance, and it's important, even though God's the most important thing in this. It's take a look at this city. And what it says about this city is that, first of all, that it is a mountain of His holiness. You see this at the end of verse 1. In the mountain of His holiness. You go, why is this mountain holy? Now understand what this word means, holy, because sometimes we get confused on this. Holy does mean to be without sin. Okay, that's the idea. Be holy as I am holy. Okay, that idea, the challenge to the nation of Israel and to the church is that you live without sin like God does. But the word holy also has this idea to it. It's the idea of being unique. I mean, when the angels are saying in heaven, holy, 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 they're not emphasizing just the fact that God's without sin, without sin, without sin. The idea of that threefold holy is the idea that He's unique, and if you didn't get it, He's really unique. And then, if you really want to put it this way, He's unique and unique. I mean, it's hard to put it in the superlative terms that is there, but the understanding is that this is a unique place. There's nothing like this. It's one of a kind. It's a one of a kind place. This city, this mountain, is unique. You go, why? Because it belongs to God. It's His. He's claimed it. And you go, is there any other city that can claim this? Can Washington, D.C. claim this? Can London claim this? Can Paris claim this? Can Beijing claim this? No, none of those cities can claim this, but Jerusalem can. Jerusalem is God's city. And as such, it makes it unique because there's no other place like this. And it's the place where God shows His power and displays the fact that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And you see this idea of holiness even as you read through, and you find in the previous chapter, the previous psalm, it describes Jerusalem as, look at verse number 8 of chapter 47, or Psalm 47, it says this, God reigneth over the heathen, okay, understand this, the nations, God sitteth upon the throne of His, what? Holiness, okay? When you read through the Psalms, there's connect points, and the connect point is this. We've talked about Zion in Psalm 46 and 47. This place is God's throne where He shows forth His uniqueness, His holiness, what He is. This is a unique throne because it's unlike any other throne. No king could sit on this, only God Himself, because He's the ruler of the nations. This place is unique. And so when it says there at the end of verse 1, this is the mountain of His holiness, this is a unique location. Because it's God's. That's why it's called the Mountain of Holiness. It's also a mountain of height. This statement in verse 2, beautiful for situation. Okay, you might put it this way, beautiful in elevation is what it means. That statement. And you say, what do you mean by the fact that it's beautiful in elevation? Well, as we've already looked at that picture, it's not the highest mountain. It's not even close in the land of Israel. It's not the highest place. It's surrounded by hills that are higher than it. You go, well, why is this a city that's high, elevated? Well, just think of it this way. This is not a city that we're talking about in the sense of physically being high. Though when you do read in times yet future, when Jesus rules and reigns in the city, it's raised higher than any surrounding mountains. There's a geographical change in what happens to Jerusalem. But right now, it receives its elevation, or we might put it this way, its exaltation, because it's God's city. It's higher than any other city in importance. It's higher and greater than any other of those cities, because God is the one who rules from this city. I mean, it displays God. That's why it's called beautiful in elevation. There's a display of God and His power that goes on here. One has made this statement, geographically and aesthetically, there is nothing remarkable about Mount Zion. It is neither as high nor as attractive as the mountains around. Neither can one say that there has actually been more joy there than anywhere else on earth, though that might be so. Both of these descriptions, that it's holy and that it is high and lifted up, are theological statements. It's the most beautiful height because Jehovah God lives there and can be met there. That's why it's called beautiful in elevation or beautiful in height. But the third description about the city is one that we may not understand what's going on here, but it is called the Mountain of the North. Now, when you see this statement and look at verse number 2, it says this: the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. You know, what in the world are we talking about when it says this is the city that's in the sides of the north? This word is the word Zaphon in the original language, and anybody hearing that terminology would immediately go, this is the place where gods rule. In their culture, when you started talking about the north or being in the sides of the north, you were talking about the place where God reigned. It's sort of like in Greek culture, they had their place where they said the gods reigned, and it was Mount Olympus. That's where they said this. In Phoenician and Canaanite culture, they believed this, that God ruled in Zaphon or in the sides of the north. There's a lot that we don't understand about this terminology when it's used, but understand this was the place where if you ruled here, you were the chief God. And you say, how do you know that? Well, when you think about Satan, the archenemy of God, the foe of all who are followers of God, what did he say when he fell in Isaiah chapter 14? You have a description, a fivefold statement that he makes. He makes this statement, okay, it talks about Lucifer being cut to the ground in Isaiah 14, but it says this: you've been cut down to the ground, for thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Even in the divine courts of God, the statement about being seated in the north was an understanding of the person that ruled from there was supreme, was the ruler of all. So when it says here in this passage in Psalm 48 that this is Mount Zion, the sides of the north, the city of the great king, this would be a statement against Baal. Baal was the chief god of the Canaanites, and he was supposedly one who ruled from this place from time to time. This is a statement saying Baal has nothing on God. None of the gods have anything on God because God is the only and the supreme ruler. And the place that he's chosen to identify himself and show himself to the nations is not some ubiquitous place that's out there that we're really not sure what it is. It's, you know, this imaginary hill or mountain that's out there. No, he's chosen a place. He's chosen Jerusalem to show the fact that he's a God above all gods, that he's King of kings, that he's Lord of lords, that he is supreme above all other gods. That's what that statement is. This city is unique because God's chosen it. It's elevated because God has is one who's displayed himself here. But ultimately, this is the place where the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the God, and I put this in quote, of all gods, because there aren't other gods, will rule and reign. This is his city. And when it is this psalm is written, it is this city at this time that God had chosen to display himself in a temple in a building that was there. And so the first two verses basically say this city is unmatched and uncomparable because with any other city because of the individual who lives here, the God who is above all gods, the unique God, the holy God. So what happens is this, and you see this in verses 3 through 8, that God gives to his people a refuge that no enemy can conquer. God is a refuge that no enemy can conquer. You see this in verse 3, God is known in her palaces, is known in Jerusalem for a refuge, a haven, a protection, we might put it this way. The people that were followers of God and chose to be centered around this place where God was at would find God to be a protection for them. And in the fact that God was their God, what they had was a protection, because all the enemies of the world, when they saw God displayed in His power, would quake, would be frightened, would melt away. I mean, that's what it says there in verse 4. Imagine this, that the kings are assembled. They come against this city, and we're not told specifically what event this might have been in Israel's history, what kings this might have been that assembled, perhaps the Assyrians, which would have been ones that had attempted to gather against the city of Jerusalem. You have to remember, with Sennacherib, 185,000 of his army were killed in the night, and they ran off. It could be other kings, but whatever the case is, just imagine this, verse 4. The kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw this city, and they marveled. They were in awe of what is there, this God who is supreme. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them. There was pain as the pain of a woman in travail or childbirth. See, what you have hinted here is occasions in Israel's history where the nations did quake at the presence of God. You may, off to the side reference or somewhere in your notes, put some references down. But think about this is what God said in Psalm chapter 2 would be the case against the nations, that the nations are looking to throw the bonds of God off, and God in heaven just merely laughs. Eventually, the nations, you find in Psalm 2, are destroyed by God with just a rod going through like a clay pot. That's what God's going to be like going through the nations. But as you read through the history of Israel, you find at certain occasions where God displayed His power. Now think about what happened in the book of Exodus. God did 10 different plagues that destroyed the economy, the health of the strongest nation on earth at that time. The Egyptians were the power to be reckoned with. God took 10 plagues and did this, and then in one devastating stroke took out their whole army at the Red Sea, where God divided the sea there with an east wind. And it is interesting that in verse 7, as you see the breaking of the ships of Tarshish, you have this statement of an east wind. It's reminding the children of Israel, oh, this is an occasion that's kind of harking back to the time of the Exodus, where God divided the Red Sea by this east wind, and they walked through in the dry ground, and then the nation of Egypt went through with their chariots and were crushed. When that event took place, that shook the nations. When the nation of Israel finally, 38 years later, gets to going to the Promised Land, and they go through the land of Moab, you find in Numbers chapter 22, this statement's made in the story as this event takes place. Numbers 22, verse 1 through 3 says this, "And the children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side," or the east side of Jordan by Jericho. "And Balak, the son of Zippor," who's the king of the Moabites, "saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. Moab was distressed," same type of terminology that we have in this passage, distressed because of the children of Israel. They were frightened before they ever fought a battle. This is that story in Numbers chapter 22 where the king tries to hire somebody to curse the nation of Israel. He finds Balaam, who is one who attempts to do this and fails miserably because he prophesies 4 great prophecies about the nation of Israel, how great they are and their God being great. But they trembled. That's why they had to find the solution of Balaam. I mean, this is what God predicted at the end of the Red Sea deliverance. There's a song that goes in Exodus chapter 15 known as the Song of Victory, or the Song over the Egyptians. And in that song, it makes this declaration after the Red Sea had been divided and Egypt was crushed. This statement's made in that song in Exodus chapter 15. "The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestine. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them. By the greatness of thine arm, they shall be as still as stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till thy people pass over, which thou hast purchased. And it's just making these statements. These nations are going to quake in fear. They're going to be afraid because they've seen the power of God displayed. They've heard about it. And if you don't think that's the case, then you have to remember the story. As you get into the story of Joshua, and the nation of Israel is on the other side of the Jordan River, and they send two spies over. They go to the most powerful city in the land, Jericho, the gateway city into Canaan. And when they come in there, they're housed by an individual by the name of Rahab. We know her as the prostitute, the harlot. But she's heard about all these things because she has a house that would have been one where people would have traveled and stopped in because it was like a hotel and the like. And so she would have heard lots of things about what had happened in the area. Heard a lot about these people that are wandering in the wilderness. So when she figures out these two spies are from the nation of Israel, she hides them on the roof of the house. And then you find this statement that she came up to them on the roof and she said unto the men, here's her statement, a woman that you would never figure would have any fear of God. She says this, I know that the Lord hath given you the land and that your terror is fallen upon us, that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan, Sihon and Og, these giants of men leading a nation, whom ye destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. You know what her statement is? I don't want to be taken by that God. I'm afraid. I don't want to fight against a God like that. You go, what does she do? Now, therefore, I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, since I have showed you kindness, that you will also show kindness into my father's house and give me a true token that ye will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. When God just displays his power a little bit, the nations quake. And you have that example in Exodus where the nations see God in his full display of power and it causes the nations' hearts to melt when they see just a little bit of the display of God's strength and his greatness. So when you have this section there in verse 4 to verse 7 where the nations come and if God displays his power a little bit, they quake and they run. When you think about this in the end times where God comes back to defend the city of Jerusalem, you read in Revelation 19 and Zechariah 12 through 14 where it talks about these events. And what do you have the nations do when the Son of Man suddenly appears? These ones that are leading armies and nations are suddenly the ones that are fleeing, tripping over one another, killing each other off to get out of the way of this one who they're afraid of. When God just simply unveils a little bit of his power, the nations quake. They fear. And so what the people of God ought to do is to look at the past and see what God's done. Understand that the God who is the one who reigns and rules is going to take care of them in the present and in the future. And that's why we get this statement in verse 8 that's kind of this stop statement right in the middle of the psalm. And it says this, as we have heard. I mean, what did they hear? What God had done in his displayed glory. In his power that he had done in the past and he had done even recently in saving David and others. We have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts and the city of our God, God will establish it forever. If God has chosen this city, those that follow God will be what? Safe, secure. They have nothing to worry about. So in the past, they see God deliver. In the present, we'll be fine. And in the future, you'll be safe. Why? Because you have a God who's got great power, who's chosen to display himself in the city of Jerusalem. So God protects his people in the present and future. And you see that in verse 8. But in the end, I want us to just simply say this. God desires for his people to see his greatness. He wants us to see his greatness. And you see this in verses 9 through 14. What's the greatness that he wants you to see? Is it in the city, the buildings, those type of things that are there in the city of Jerusalem? No, what he wants you to see is this. Verse 9, we have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. Or how about this? According to thy name, O God, is so is thy praise at the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Or in verse number 11, let the mountain rejoice, Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. What are the people to see? It's not the fact of God's power and his glory. They're supposed to see these type of things, the characteristics of God of loving kindness. So that word has said that is throughout the scripture, throughout the Psalms. It's the idea of loving loyalty, a loyalty that never fails. God is faithful is the idea of this term, that he cares for his people, and what he's promised to do, he will carry out. He will take care of his people, even though they might be unfaithful, which you read in the nation of Israel's history, they're unfaithful a lot. But God remains faithful. So what we ought to see in God is that in the city, as you look at it, it had unfaithful rulers and bad rulers at certain times. And did God defend the city of Jerusalem on certain occasions, even though the nation and the leaders had been unfaithful? And the answer is yes. He was faithful, even though the people were unfaithful. God's loving kindness is something for us to consider, that he's been faithful and loyal. He was faithful and loyal to people who turned their back on him occasion again and again, but he never turned in his loyalty to them. He had a righteousness. You say, well, what's the righteousness there in verse number 10? That you have this praise that goes to the end of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Now you think about this idea of the right hand. The right hand is the arm of strength, the arm of power. And when you have that statement being made, it's usually showing in the display of power and might. God shows his righteousness. The Egyptians, as you read the account, how they were shattered by God and the plagues. It was God and his righteousness, his righteous arm that did this. That he did what was right. He judged those that were opposed to him. Assyria, as you're going to find with the nation of Israel, comes and looks to destroy the capital city in Jerusalem and mocks God outside the city walls. And what does God do? In a night, crushes their army. His righteousness is known by the nations. His judgments. You have there at the end of verse 11 this idea of God's judgment, that he's full of praise for this. But you say, what's judgments? The decisions that God makes. The judgment, the decisions that he makes. You ought to just look at those and go, why did he do this? And why did he do this? Well, he's good in what we might say are the difficult decisions that are made where judgment's carried out. But when he shows good to people, God is displaying his character, his judgment, and his righteousness. And so what God is looking for is not for the people to just go, oh, this is a great city. I mean, there were some of the nation of Israel that said, hey, we'll be safe if we just stay in the city, you know, because it's a great city and God will never give it up. But they never paid attention to the God of that city. That's what Jeremiah is having to deal with in Jeremiah 7 through 10, where the people are just simply saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord. Hey, we're safe in Jerusalem. But they weren't attached to their God. They had missed the fact that the city was safe, not because they were in a certain location. It was because they had a God that was a certain way, that had certain characteristics. And that was what these people had failed to do. And so in this psalm, it's saying, yes, this city is great. It's a wonderful city. It's a city where you can meet God. But you need to know the God of that city, the one who rules and reigns. And you have something unusual in verses 12 to 13. You're kind of going, what in the world are we supposed to do with this? It sounds like you're supposed to take a field trip. Walk about Zion. Go about her. Tell the towers thereof, or count the towers. Mark well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, so that you can tell it to a generation to come. You go, what's going on here? When the nation of Israel had this psalm and the city of Jerusalem was there, the temple was there, what they should have done was just to go around and say, this is such a great city. Look at this city that God has given us. And that they were supposed to march around that city and praise God for his care and choosing that city. You do have occasion in Israel's history where they did do a procession around the walls of Jerusalem. If you read the story of Nehemiah, when they come back from captivity and finally rebuild all those walls, you have two groups that go around, and the priests lead this out, and they've got trumpets, and they're praising God as they go around the walls. There's no gate, those gates that have been constructed and some of the towers that have been rebuilt and all of this. They go around and they praise God. And they go, what a wonderful and great God it was. And really, in going around that city, what they were doing was marking that city off as a city that was theirs. It's kind of the opposite of what you had in the city of Jericho. Remember, they marched around that city 7 days, and the last day they marched around 7 times. And you go, what did it allow the people to do? They were looking at all the gates and the towers. But in marching around, what were they marking off? They were marking off that that town was theirs. It was like marking off the boundaries of that. Well, when the nation of Israel went around the city of Jerusalem, they should have been marking it off and going, that's our city. This is the city of our God. Look at this. What a great God he is. And it should have led them to praise him. Because the chief building that you would have seen in that city was not the palace. It would have been the temple of God. Where God dwelt in that city, you would have seen it very clearly in comparison to everything else. Much like today, you have the Dome on the Rock that just sticks out there on the top of that mount. Well, in that place, the temple would have stuck out and people would have gone, that's where our God dwells. That's why this city is safe. This is why our God is so great. But they were supposed to march around that city and look at this. I mean, each time the people walked about Jerusalem, they could have had their faith built up. I mean, what you find in verse 13 is one has put it this way, this is an impressive city, it therefore brings glory to the one who lives there. The psalm goes to within a whisker of glorying in earthly might and defenses rather than God in a way that prophets criticize, but in the end keeps the focus on God. If you were just to read the psalm, you'd be like, let's praise Jerusalem, what a great place, and you could make the city almost an idol. But that's not what the psalmist is doing. He's saying, look at the city and what God has done to get the city where it's at. And that is what you have at the very end, is the closing statement. It's the conclusion. It's not the city that's all that important, though it is one day going to be the place where all people for 1,000 years are going to be able to see him as he rules and reigns when he comes back. But you see in verse 14, when you get this, go around the city, march around, take a look at it. But verse 14, for this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide. The idea there, guide, and the terminology there, he'll be our chariot driver. He'll drive us wherever we're going to go until death. He'll take care of us until he decides it's time for us to go to our heavenly home. Not one here on earth. But as you read this, you find the conclusion should be this. This God is my God. What a delight that is. The psalm does not say this is Zion, but it ends with this. This is God. Look what he's done, what he's accomplished. It's not the battlements that demonstrate the strength of the city, but that the battlements demonstrate the strength of God who kept that city intact. That is the message that needs to be conveyed to future generations. The point is not that the city is to be equated with God, but that the glory of God is revealed in that city. The city is a specific visible place on earth where God acted and came to be known in a concrete view. Zion is God's city, and the Lord is the God of the city. I have to say today that as you look at that city is sadly divided. And as we've gone the last 2,000 years and we said the temple of the Lord is displayed both in individual Christians and believers and in the church itself, there is no temple, place where God resides, but this is still his city. One day he is going to come back and set up, as you find at the end of a time where the nations gather to fight against God, in a failed attempt to try and take on God, they're going to go after the city of Jerusalem. and they're going to try and crush the city of Jerusalem. The nations are. You say, why would they want to destroy that city? Because in the back of the mind, in the one that's leading out, Lucifer, who's pushing these individuals, Satan, who's pushing these individuals, is this: let's destroy the city of God on earth. Just like he would love to destroy the nation of Israel, because God's got all sorts of promises for that. If we could just destroy the city. So you go, why in the end of human history are the nations trying to destroy that city as you read the end accounts? It's because it's God's city. And if God comes back, he's going to rule and reign from that place. And as you read in the end of Ezekiel, chapter 40 to 48, there's going to be a renovation project that happens there. That city's not going to look at like that. I remember going to Israel back in 2008, and I remember making the statement, I'm here to see Jerusalem before the renovation project. When the Lord comes back, that city will be completely different. You have descriptions of what the buildings will be like, and that even out of that city is going to flow a river. It flows down to the Dead Sea and gives life to that. That city is going to be changed. But guess what? During the millennial kingdom, people are going to be able to sing this psalm. They'll be able to go, hey, look at that city that was built by God. It was constructed by him when he came back in and the renovation project after he defeated the nation and is now ruling here. You can have generation upon generation to come that people can go, that city was built by God himself, and God dwells there, and he's the safety of that city. And you know what? You can go and meet that God. You can go talk to him. I mean, you have the description. People are in that time frame are going to come and say, come, know the Lord. You know, come with me. We'll go and meet him. Be able to talk to him right here in this city. And be able to do it in that place on earth in a future reconstruction project. And they'll be able to sing this song. Great is this city. Beautiful in elevation. It's a unique hill. Because it's going to be obvious to all, that's God's place. Because in that time frame, he will display all of his glory for mankind here on earth to see for that 1,000 years. So this is a song that's about a city. But it's not the city itself. It is the one who rules in that city who is worthy of praise. But his praise and glory will be displayed one day in that city. And so this is a psalm in the past. It's a psalm for the future, and one day God will display his glory fully in that location that we see today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. You're God who has a plan. And as we look at our world, it's full of chaos. Doesn't seem to be any safety. But this city of Jerusalem is the place where you one day will show and display your power that no nation will be able to ignore. No kingdom or king will be able to escape the fact that you are the God of all gods, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. And it will happen here. And as we think about a passage like this, we can also pray this: thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We look forward to a day like that where the Son of Man, Jesus, God in human flesh, will rule from Jerusalem. We look forward to that kingdom coming to earth. So, Lord, we thank you for a passage like this. It gives us comfort to know you're a God who can make the nations quake in an instant. And that you promise to protect your people through your loving kindness. You're loyal to us. You're faithful to us. You're faithful to your promises. So may we take comfort in a passage like this as we consider an earthly city that has displayed your power and will one day display your power greatly. We look forward to that time. And we praise you in the name of your Son. Amen.